J. Gresham Machen is a name that may be familiar to some of you. He's was a Presbyterian theologian and professor at Princeton University from 1906. Of course, it was Princeton Seminary at that time, from 1906 to 1929. And J. Gresham Machen stood strong and largely alone against the infiltration of modernist liberal theology, which eventually, as you know, destroyed that university, utterly decimated that university. The battle was an incredible battle, and it's worth studying or reading. The story is phenomenal. But he wrote this. J. Gresham Machen wrote this. He said, quote, "This world's problems can never be solved by those who make this world the object of their desires. This world cannot be bettered if you think that this world is all that there is. To move the world, you must have a place to stand." That is a great statement. To move the world, you must have a place to stand. This morning, I want to study a man who had a place to stand and a man who bettered the world as a result of that. And that man is Daniel. But it's not Daniel's bettering the world that I want to focus on. I want instead to focus on his faithfulness to God in the face of severe persecution and pressure. And I want to consider the godly resolve of one of the men that the writer of Hebrews undoubtedly had in mind when he wrote of those who through faith shall shut the mouths of lions. So I want to look at the story of Daniel in the lion's den. I know it's an old story. You've probably heard it many, many, many times before. I want to take a fresh look at this. So if you've got your Bible with you this morning, you want to turn to Daniel chapter 6, that would be great. As you're doing that, let me give you just a little bit of background here. This chapter, Daniel chapter 6, records the assault on Daniel's religious liberty or his religious freedom and his response to that. Daniel found himself in a morally corrupt culture that was hell-bent on pressing him into its mold through the imposition of godless laws that were intended to deny him his religious freedom. Now, the relevancy for you and I today is obvious. This is not unlike the culture that we live in today. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're living in Babylon today, but there are some similarities here. Daniel is an old man now. He's in his 70s, possibly into his 80s at the time that this account takes place here of Daniel chapter 6. He is serving a new master in Babylon. He was, as you know, serving King Nebuchadnezzar, and now he is serving King Darius. And so the same city, same landscape, but the king has changed. And the style of government has changed. The thread that runs through the first half of this book is that of godly character, specifically Daniel's godly character, which puts him smack dab in the crosshairs of evil, conniving men. This is not a fable. This is not just a cute kid's story. This is a real historical account, happened somewhere about 600 years before Christ came to the earth. And so this is a real story here. What I want to do is I'm going to read through the chapter. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but we're going to move very, very quickly through it. So you'll have to pay close attention here. I'm going to read through this a few verses at a time, make some comments along the way. And I want to highlight four lessons for us this morning as we do that. So let's go ahead and start in verse 1. Look at verses 1 through 5. "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps," these were princes, "to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of them whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, 'We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God.'" So look again at verse 3. "Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." That is quite a statement there. Daniel's character, which eventually elevated him to one of the highest offices in the land, is well known and well documented for us. If you go back, and you don't need to turn there, but if you were to turn back to chapter 1, verse 8, when he's first taken into captivity, Daniel is offered the choicest wine and the choicest food, royal foods. but he refuses them because they are defiled. And we read in chapter 1, verse 8, that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. So we see that Daniel is a man who is disciplined. He could have eaten like a king. He chose not to. If you turn to the next chapter, again, you don't need to do this very quickly, in chapter 2, verse 14, Daniel and the other wise men and astrologers are on death row because of their inability to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And they're waiting to be executed. Daniel's waiting to be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon. But he speaks to Arioch, the commander of the king's guard. And it says there in chapter 2, verse 14, that he did so with wisdom and with tact. Not a small detail there. And then in verse 17 of chapter 2, Daniel encourages the others that are on death row with him to plead for mercy from the God of heaven. So Daniel is disciplined. Daniel is wise. And he is also humble, because if we look in chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, when Daniel is before King Nebuchadnezzar, he displays great faith in humility, speaking truthfully to King Nebuchadnezzar about his own abilities, or I should say lack thereof, but of God's ability through him. And we read there, no wise men, and again, this is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, no wise men, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery that he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So more could be said there, but the first half of this book is really primarily, not exclusively, but primarily about Daniel's character, Daniel's very godly character. Even his enemies, we read here in these first few verses, found him blameless. Again, verse 5, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Now, this is remarkable, given the fact that you can find something blameless in almost anyone. I mean, you don't have to look very hard in anybody's life to find something for which to blame them or to corner them, if you will. Daniel's sterling character and his political promotion provide the occasion for great envy, so much so that his enemies are not content to ruin him politically. They want him dead. Plain and simple, they want him dead. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4 says that anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? That is precisely where Daniel is standing right now in this story, before jealousy, a great enemy. His light was not hidden under a bushel. He was well known for his love for God. He was characterized by a quiet, humble faith, but not a reclusive or hidden faith. He's so blameless with regard to the law that, again, they realize the only way they're going to catch him, the only way they're going to trap him, is to erect a new law, an unjust and an immoral law, one that they know that Daniel will disobey. Look at verses 6 and 8, or 6 through 8, 6, 7 and 8, verse 6. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, may King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing, so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Now, of course, this is a blatant lie. Not all of the satraps had agreed. Daniel certainly did not. They are using flattery here to appeal to King Darius's ego, introducing a law that would eventually, or that was intended to honor the king, but in reality would only set him against one of his favorites, and that being, of course, Daniel. Now, the 30 days thing is kind of weird, isn't it? That they've come to the king and they've asked him to issue an edict or a decree that for 30 days nobody could worship or pray to anybody except King Darius. That's a little odd. I mean, if Darius is worthy of worship, he's worthy of worship beyond 30 days. Why they did this, we don't know. And why King Darius would be duped by such an odd provisional recommendation, we don't know. But what we do know is that they had confidence in Daniel's character. They knew it would only take 30 days and he would violate this law. That says something right there. And then, of course, the lions would make a meal out of him. Look at verse 9. So King Darius put the decree in writing. So he did it. He took the counsel. He's obviously an arrogant fool. He has been played for a fool. He signs the bill into law, and now Daniel finds himself in much the same circumstances as that of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in chapter 3. There is today, and this is no surprise to anybody in here who has a television, a radio, or the internet, that there is a great effort underway today to privatize, to abolish, really, the expression of our Christian convictions or of our Christian faith. To confine the expression of our religious convictions to our private lives and to the four walls of our churches. People's livelihoods, if you've watched the news just in the last year or two, people's livelihoods are being destroyed because of their refusal to bow to Baal. Facebook recently suspended a Christian blogger for saying that the Bible condemns homosexuality. Regardless of what you think, that is what the Bible does. But she couldn't even express that on Facebook. More recently here, Twitter has warned Lila Rose of Live Action, the pro-life ministry, that they will not even be allowed to purchase advertising space on Twitter because their content supposedly on their Facebook or on their website, that being Live Action's website, violates Twitter's hate content sensitive topics and violence policy. Now, if you see what it is that Lila Rose has been wanting to put on the internet or to put on Twitter, there's nothing offensive about it. She's appealing to science and philosophy to make the case that the unborn child is a human being. That's it. Tender images of developing fetuses. Now, none of this, and we could go on, of course, with all kinds of other illustrations. Some of you have illustrations in your own lives, maybe in your own workplaces where your faith is being squeezed. And none of this should surprise us. And I'm not whining this morning. Jesus warned, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. We should never expect non-Christians to treat us with respect. That's ridiculous to expect that kind of thing. To respect our religious views, we should never expect that kind of thing. But when the state erects laws that are intended to suppress our Christian faith, our worship of God, there is a right way to respond. And Daniel, through his example, teaches us how we should respond. Look at verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Now, I'm guessing that you like that a lot. Do you? You're afraid to say because you're afraid you're going to get trapped here, aren't you? I like it. I'm not sure I like it for the right reasons, I'll be honest. But I love the fact, I mean, what nerve. Immediately after being told that you cannot pray to anyone except King Darius, he goes into prayer. I like that. Now, we know how the story ends, but Daniel did not know how the story was going to end. Keep in mind here, in his mind, praying was signing his own death warrant. This was an enormous moral dilemma that Daniel found himself in. He has great faith. Daniel has great faith that God can rescue him, but he has no assurance that he will. God isn't obligated to rescue Daniel. And yet Daniel defies the king's order and prays. Now, I'll admit that when I read this story or stories like it, Peter and John, Acts chapter 4 and 5, these kinds of stories where they're defying the state, I kind of like it. I'll admit it. I like it. But I'll also confess to you this morning, I don't think I like it for the right reasons. And I think if you look closely here, there's a detail that's given to us that helps us to like it for the right reasons. It says that Daniel went up to his upstairs room to pray just as he had done before. Don't miss that. This is critical. This is the key to really understanding and fully appreciating Daniel's act of defiance of this royal decree. Daniel wasn't making a point. He wasn't flexing his muscles. He was expressing faithfulness to God, just as he had done before. This was the pattern of Daniel's life. He was a man of prayer, and no decree was going to interrupt that. Now, I don't doubt for a minute that there was some degree in Daniel's spirit, in his thinking, that said, I have to defy this, and I would agree with him. When this kind of a law is established, we must disobey that law. So I don't doubt that some point is being made here, but the greater lesson for us is that this is what Daniel did. This is who he was. He wasn't putting on a show. He wasn't being the tough guy. And that brings me to the first lesson here. This was not merely an act of protest on Daniel's part, which would be noteworthy enough. This was so much more. This was a life of protest. This was a life of protest. Faithfulness to God demands disobedience to tyrants. Now, again, I don't have a crystal ball. I'm not a prophet. I don't see into the future any better than any of you do. But it seems evident that we are headed for very, very dark days in our land. And I don't mean to be alarmist this morning or anything like that or conspiratorial in my thinking. But look, no president, no Senate, no court is going to rescue us from what is coming. Now, this is not so much a story about Daniel's defiance of a pagan king. It is about Daniel's obedience to God. Look at verse 11. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Daniel wasn't like the hypocrites, like the Pharisees that Jesus chastised in Matthew chapter 6, who loved to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Instead, Daniel exhibited the prayer life that Jesus commended. When you go or when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Daniel intended his prayer life to be private. He went upstairs. He didn't go out on the street corners to be seen by men. He went upstairs. He intended this to be private, but there were evil ears pressed against the wall under his window. And by the way, if you want to see where the effort to privatize our faith will go in America, look no farther than Daniel. Remember, they weren't content to merely quarantine him to his prayer closet. They have pressed their godless noses against the walls of his home. They're not just offended by what Daniel might do in the streets. They're offended by what Daniel believes, what Daniel does in private. And that's exactly what we see happening today in our land today. When we hear from those on the other side, politically and morally, that they just don't want us to exert our influence in the public square, nothing could be further from the truth. They don't want you to hold certain views, to believe certain things, to take a certain stand. Lesson two. We shouldn't flaunt our righteous deeds, but if we are faithful, we won't be able to hide them either. We shouldn't flaunt them. We're not Pharisees. But if we are faithful to God, we won't be able to hide our commitment to Christ. And two details are given here regarding the content of Daniel's prayer. Both are instructive or telling. In verse 10, we read that Daniel gave thanks to his God. And then in verse 11, we read that he was asking God for help. Now, I think it's easy enough to imagine being in Daniel's shoes and asking God for help. I would be asking God for help in such circumstances. But it's much more difficult to imagine giving thanks to God in such circumstances. And that's exactly what Daniel did. Look at verses 12 to 13. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. This is the satraps. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? Didn't you issue this decree, Darius? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree that you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. They were telling the truth. He was paying no attention to the decree. This part they got right. These men will go to any length to destroy Daniel. And they tricked King Darius into issuing this blasphemous decree. And now they are saying truth for once. Daniel pays no attention to you, although it's only partially true, isn't it? The reality is Daniel did pay attention to the king, and the king knew it, and they knew it. He just wasn't willing to worship the king. Look at verses 14 and 15. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. Now, this is the third reference to the law of the Medes and Persians. Typical, that those who disdain the rule of law are quick to appeal to it when it serves their own evil purposes. And that's, of course, what we're seeing here. Should sound familiar to us. Hard to miss the relevancy here of this story, because we see the same kind of behavior from politicians and judges who enact laws or enforce laws unjustly in order to protect their personal interests. Verses 16 to 18. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you. What an interesting detail here that Daniel, or that King Darius is so troubled by the circumstances that his decree has put Daniel in. Verse 17, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Ephesians 5:11 says that you and I, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm not assuming that you are, I am assuming that the majority of you are, that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are the spiritual nervous system of this culture, the conscience of society, not in some arrogant, finger-wagging way, but our very presence as people set apart for Christ puts us into that position. And we are the cause of great sleeplessness, great insomnia for pagan kings and those who will not bow. King Darius is a very different kind of king than his predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar ruled under an absolute monarchy. What he said was law. He enforced it as he wished. He made the rules, and then he broke them as he pleased. In chapter 5 of this book, one chapter earlier, in verse 19, we read of King Nebuchadnezzar, those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. But King Darius, on the other hand, is a different kind of king. He's a pagan king, but he's ruling under a constitutional monarchy. He respects the law. And his respect for this law, which he himself has established, has again become a great source of personal pain for him because of his love and admiration or respect for Daniel. Or at least, at the very least, because of the fact that he sees Daniel as useful to him. At the very least, it was that. Verses 19 and 20, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions? What a great, honest question. Hey, Daniel, are you in there? Has your God been able to rescue you? That's a question that we've all asked in some form or another at some time in our lives. Is my God able to rescue me? Is he able to provide for me? Is he able to meet this need? Will he answer this prayer? We've all struggled with this question. It's not just pagan kings who struggle with this question, but it is an interesting question here in this context and an honest one nonetheless. What a witness. What a witness Daniel's righteousness did, his righteous stand, his unwillingness to bow to Baal, in this case to Darius. What a witness this is. He's got a pagan king now asking questions about the character of God. It's phenomenal. Look at verses 21 to 23. Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. What kind of God does Daniel worship? Well, he sent his angel to rescue him. God takes a personal interest in his children. Remember that. God takes a personal interest in his children. That's easy to remember on a Sunday morning when things are good and we're gathered together like this. It's a lot harder to remember that in times of difficulty and loss and pain and persecution. But this is the God that Daniel worships. This is the God that we worship at Aletheia, a God who cares about his children, who hurts when they hurt, who rescues, who sends his only son to die in our place. This is the kind of God. James 5:16 says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And that is so because God is good and he is powerful and he gives good gifts to his children. Now, this passage, we need to keep in mind, is a narrative. So the fact that God did rescue Daniel, that he did answer the prayer in that manner, is not necessarily normative or prescriptive. We shouldn't assume that God is going to rescue us in every circumstance. Many, many Christians throughout history have been eaten by lions who were not rescued, who did pray, and God did not answer in that way. But everyone who trusts God is honored and blessed by him for having done so. Daniel defends himself here against this charge of paying no attention to King Darius. Verse 22, he said, I was found innocent in God's sight, nor have I done any wrong before you, your majesty. Look at verses 24 to 28. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now, this raises a whole set of other questions about God's, you know, judgment, divine judgment, children being thrown to lions and stuff. We're going to let Pastor Sean deal with that when he comes back. All right. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the nations and the peoples of every language in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, which is a silly decree. You can't force people to fear God. But there's still something cool here, that King Darius has had an entire change of heart, a complete change of mind here. He goes on to say, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. God's rescue of Daniel and the divine judgment upon evil, murderous men serves as a powerful witness to this pagan king that there is a living God who endures forever. That's what we read here in this passage. One whose kingdom will not be destroyed and whose dominion will never end. In other words, a just judge, but a benevolent God, who, according to 2 Peter 2:9, knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Which brings me to the third lesson, hearkening back here to Daniel's act of defiance, or more to the point, Daniel's act of obedience to God. And that is that faithful Christians are to be the best of citizens, even when living in Babylon. And we're not yet living in Babylon. But we are to be the best of citizens. Jesus said, give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. Pray for your enemies. Paul, the apostle, in Romans 13, said, be subject to the governing authorities. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, said, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. We are to be the best of citizens. I've preached this from this pulpit before. Forgive me for the repetition here. But we are to be the best tippers on Sunday afternoon in the restaurants. We keep our lawns mowed. We say, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. We open the doors for the ladies and we do not double park our cars. Easy for me to say, I drive a Ford Ranger. But we return the $10 overage at Walmart. We found universities, hospitals, soup kitchens, rescue missions, orphanages, women's shelters. We love and we pray for our enemies. We are not perfect, but we are pretty good. And the reality is that this world, our society, would be a much, much darker place if it were not for our influence. But sometimes being the best of citizens down here requires us to exert our up there citizenship. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel lived in Babylon, but he did not live for Babylon. That is a crucial distinction. He lived, rather, for the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. A crucial distinction. Being the best of citizens on a fallen planet results, obligates us. And we're going to do this differently because of different giftings, because of different callings, because of different social circles that we're in. But this obligates us to become rebels, cage rattlers, whistleblowers, and reformers, naturally bringing us into conflict with the world. We're not looking for trouble. Trouble found us. We're not looking for trouble. We're not trying to make a point. We're not flexing our muscles. We're wanting simply to be faithful to the one who died on our behalf, the one who died in our stead. This is why Jesus warned his followers of impending trouble, of hardship and persecution, that we would be brought before rulers, hated, imprisoned, and even killed. This is why he promised great blessing to those who remain faithful to the end. Being good citizens down here obviously does not mean going about our business with our hands folded neatly in our laps like nice little boys and girls. When the state enacts laws against us, preventing us from doing good or obligating us to do wrong. We are bound by a higher law. And our family tree is filled, chock full of people like Daniel, Peter, John, Esther, and many, many others throughout history, whose love for God obligated them to break man's law in order to obey God's law. Now, if you're visiting this morning, this is maybe odd language for you, and maybe it sounds a little scary, and I get that, a little menacing or threatening. I want you to know we're not militants at Aletheia, but this is the consistent witness throughout the Old and the New Testament that the body of Christ is the conscience of society. And that at times that obligates us, our love for Christ, our determination to serve him by God's grace and through his strength, obligates us to disobey the state. It's not something that we want to do. It's not something that we do cheerfully or excitedly. It's something that we know that we must do. And this is what we ought to be telling our children. In your home, there ought to be conversations along this line. You ought to be saying to little Billy or little Cindy, will you stand for Christ? Would you be willing to lose your job, your fortune, your reputation someday for the one who died for you? And do you know that if you do, he will pay you back 100-fold, according to the scriptures? These are conversations that are absent in the body of Christ today, and it is costing us and our witness terribly. We're not a church, I assure you. We are not a church. Our pastoral staff is not a staff looking for trouble or trying to be tough or anything like that. And that's not what we see in Daniel. But we are bound by higher laws. Francis Schaeffer, that great Christian thinker, said this. He said, if there is no final place for civil disobedience, then the government has been made autonomous. And as such, it has been put in the place of the living God. And he's exactly right. Which brings me to the final lesson. If we hope to stand then, when that employer demands that you lie to save your job or to cheat that customer to save your job or to believe this certain thing or to stop believing this thing, if we hope to stand when that pressure comes on us, then we must kneel now. We must bow now. Daniel's blameless character developed over a lifetime. His courage wasn't conjured up last minute as he was being thrown into the den of lions. It was the fruit of a series of smaller acts, many smaller acts of faithfulness. The slow, steady nurturing of deep moral conviction over a lifetime. If you're like me, I hope you are because misery loves company. If you're like me, you don't wake up every morning and look in the mirror and go, oh, I'm so proud of myself today. If you're like me, you're not real comfortable with who you are and you want to be better. You want to be more godly. You want to be more faithful. I'm not the man I know I need to be, but I want to, by God's grace, become that man. And I know how to get there. It's not easy to get there, but I know the path. The path is a path of obedience and devotion. It's a path of being prayerful. It is the slow, steady nurturing of deep moral conviction expressed throughout a lifetime. And particularly, this character comes to us through the spiritual discipline of prayer. Prayer is not ultimately about getting. It is ultimately about becoming. God did answer Daniel's prayer. He rescued him from the lions. But remember, the key phrase in this entire chapter, I believe, is the phrase, just as he had done before. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I love it that so often in Scripture, when God gives us a commandment, he gives us an incentive. Not always, but frequently. Again, here it is, the command, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how do we do that? Through the reading of Scripture and through prayer. Then, here's the incentive, then you will be able to test and approve God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Romans 12:12. That was 12:2. Romans 12:12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Through prayer, we learn to agree with God. Through prayer, we bend our wills toward his. Long before Daniel, don't miss this. Long before God rescued Daniel from the lions, God had already started his rescue plan in rescuing Daniel from himself. Our greatest threat is not a pagan king or hungry lions. Our greatest threat is our own flesh, our love for comfort and the praise of men, the crippling fear of fitting in and appearing successful. These are the things that we ought to fear. And this is what a lifetime of prayer and trust does. It bends our will to Him. It causes us to agree with God, with His character, with His nature, and with His will for our lives. Daniel's decision to serve God, regardless of the consequences, had long before been firmly established in his heart and mind. And we need to draw our line in the sand long before we find ourselves facing off with hungry lions. In this book, we have a good deal about Daniel's character. We also have a fair amount of detail regarding his actions. But nothing is said in this book about Daniel's feelings. Certainly, Daniel felt fear. He was human. But a lifetime of devotion to God prepares one to walk calmly and confidently into the lion's den. I'm sure that almost all of you are familiar with the name Rosa Parks, who back in the 50s refused to give up her seat to a white man, a black woman, of course, who refused to give up her seat to a white man on the bus. And she said this: it was a great act of valor, a great act of courage on her part, great bravery. She did what many, many, many men before her did not do. She said, "I have learned over the years that when one's mind is made up, this diminishes fear. Knowing what must be done does away with fear." Now, I don't know that it does away with fear, but I get what I appreciate the sentiment. What she's saying is that it causes you to do the right thing despite the fear. Daniel was free because, like Rosa Parks, he'd already settled the issue. Does that inspire you? It inspires me. J. Gresham Machen, to bring this to close, I quoted him at the beginning. He said this. And again, keep in mind who's saying this. J. Gresham Machen was no weenie. This was a man's man who stood largely alone against all kinds of other powerful beings at Princeton Seminary. And he did not buckle. He was eloquent. He was brilliant. He was principled. He was godly. Listen to what he said. "If we are really convinced of the truth of our message, then we can proclaim it before a world of enemies. Then the very difficulty of our task, the very scarcity of our allies, becomes an inspiration. Then we can even rejoice that God did not place us in an easy age, but in a time of doubt and perplexity of battle. If we are faithful to Christ, we will eventually face hungry lions of some sort." 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him." Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings, and indeed they are. What very little persecution we have seen in the United States in recent days is nothing compared to what many of our brothers and sisters are experiencing all over the world, and I'm guessing is nothing compared to what many of us in this room are going to face in our lifetimes and what our children and grandchildren are going to face. If you want to become God's man, if you want to become God's woman when that time comes, you have to start now. We are living in an age that has become increasingly, where the church, where the body of Christ has become increasingly more secularized. We laugh at the same jokes. We go to the same parties. We chase after the same things. I'm not saying you do, but many in the body of Christ do. And that is not a bride that is going to be beautiful and waiting for her groom when he comes. What kind of man are you becoming? What kind of woman are you becoming? This is the question all of us ought to be asking. I want to be like Daniel. I trust you do as well.